Can I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. As I was debating what to bring tonight, in light of thinking, at least earlier in the day, that we probably weren't going to meet, and the question, am I going to preach what I was going to preach in the morning? Was I going to do what I was going to do in Sunday school? Was I going to do the message I prepared for the evening? And so I'm not going to do any of those. I want to begin reading at verse 19 of Lamentations 3. This is kind of New Year's message, part 2. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father, thank you for your holy word. We thank you for these familiar words, words that have often cheered us and words that have formed a song that we love to sing. And Father, we thank you that really great is your faithfulness, abounding and abundant is your faithfulness. And Father, we pray that our souls tonight would find hope, hope for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. Our Father, we thank you that there are indeed blessings that are all ours, regardless of our circumstance and situation. And so, Father, help us, we pray, to see life from your perspective. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some months ago, I saw a video, one of these YouTube things, I guess it was, of an artist on a beach somewhere, and he did something that I don't think I've ever seen an artist do. I try to be careful when I use the word unique, and some people think, this guy's really unique, I only know 15 people like him. Well, then, see, they're not unique. Unique is one of a kind, and this was something that I had never seen before. And this artist had a rather large canvas, and he attacked that canvas with a couple of different colored paints and his paint brushes, and he was madly painting. And as he was painting, I realized I had no idea what he was painting. He was painting and painting and painting, and I still couldn't see what he was doing. So finally, he stood back and rather dramatically took the painting and he turned it upside down. And when he turned it upside down, you could see that it was a portrait of a man that you couldn't see when it was upside down. As you were watching him go about it, you had no idea what he was doing until our perspective changed. This is a text that invites us to change our perspective, to turn something upside down. When we think back on the year past and now even into the opening days of 2016, we look at these days as days of darkness and perhaps a degree of dread. We've shed a lot of tears this past year, and we think of it as being a hard year, a horrible year, a dark time for us as God's people. And when we consider the background, I'm going to say a little bit more about this. If you're not familiar with the book of Lamentations, it's quite possibly the saddest book in the Bible. There are some very sad portions of God's word. And perhaps this is going to battle the book of Job for the saddest reflections that we are going to find in any extended way in the word of God. But like Job, so too in Lamentations, we are invited not just to look at hardship and to look at sorrow, but we're invited to look afresh at the character of God and to find hope. And so ultimately here, this is a story of hope. And in opening the passage, I want to begin by considering what I'm going to call here a sober evaluation concerning the past. Now, sober does not always mean solemn. It doesn't always mean grave, but it means accurate. When somebody is drunk, they're not able to see what they can see when they are sober. Distances, perspective is skewed, etc., in somebody's life. So a sober evaluation concerning the past causes somebody to look at everything that they ought to see, not just at certain things. Now, the book before us here is a book written by Jeremiah, a man who is well known as the weeping prophet. And both this book and the great prophecy that bears his name remind us of why that's the case. He is a man who is very often brokenhearted. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, beginning his ministry about 625 BC. The northern tribes of Israel had by that time been laid in ruins by the forces of Assyria some dozens of years before. And Jeremiah is appointed early as a prophet to let Judah know that as happened to her sister to the north, so too God was going to deal with them. He had a ministry of judgment upon an apostate nation. That's a very difficult ministry to have, and particularly to be given that ministry in his youth. Now, when he began preaching as a young man, there was a godly king, Josiah, who was reigning over Israel, but Josiah died, and Jeremiah is now faced not with a king who is willing to hear the word of God, but with great hostility. His words regarding judgment and the necessary response to that judgment that God's people ought to have brought him pain and ridicule and imprisonment. So again, a very, very difficult ministry to have when you know that every time you go up and you're going to preach the word of God, that what you say is going to be contradicted. It's going to be mocked. The rulers and the people continued unabated in their sin. They did not hear. They didn't heed. They didn't repent. They listened to a wide variety of false teachers and preachers, religious phonies and frauds who assured everybody that God was fine with their sin and everything would eventually turn out well. Well, after some 40 years of faithful preaching and teaching, he witnessed the judgment. Nebuchadnezzar's army swept through Judah and Jerusalem in 589 BC, and the land was in ruins. You're familiar with the narrative. Many went into exile, many were executed, some fled to Egypt, and some few were allowed to remain there in the ruins of Jerusalem. It was after the fall of Jerusalem that the Book of Lamentations, this book of weeping and wailing and sorrow, was written. It's a book that contains five poems which speak of the sorrow in Jeremiah's heart over the destruction of the promised land. And it is in this context of suffering and judgment and destruction that we come to consider these words that I think we think of as happy words. Great is thy faithfulness. It's the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. But we need to remember that just as some hymns that we love to sing and we're told the story behind them, Horatio Spafford and others, and we read about what happened to them and the sorrows and losses that they endured, and it makes their words come alive in a way that they didn't perhaps in our ignorance. Well, these words were written by a man who loved a people who had been struck with the hand of God. He was living amidst the rubble of a once great nation. The temple that he loved and that had represented the presence of God was in ruins. There were no more sacrifices. The heart of Judaism was ripped wide open. And you go back and you look at some passages, chapter 1. In verse 1 begins, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she is, who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave." Verse 10, he speaks of of the temple's defilement. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. You know, no Gentile could boldly enter the temple in the time of God's presence. And yet now here they are walking in proudly. He speaks of the brokenness of his heart and verse 12, it is nothing to you, all you who pass by. Is it nothing to you, all you pass by? Behold and see, if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Do you know anybody like me? Do you know anybody who's as brokenhearted as I am, who has loved God and loved the people of God and loved the worship of God and has poured his heart out for decades to see God's judgment stayed, and yet people wouldn't do it. And now I sit here and amidst all of this ruin. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to go through all of these verses, obviously, but just to consider again how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. And I could multiply text here. Indeed, I could read the whole book. But the point is that God has dealt very severely with his people. Now, brethren, we've all read in our Bible about the wrath of God. We've read about the judgment of God, but we've never really seen it. You have seen, but the very outer edges of when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's all that we have ever seen. I can imagine what it would have been like to have been in places like Berlin after the or Dresden and the firebombing that went on in 1944, 1945, and you come out from the rubble, and you can imagine walking in downtown Louisville, and every building's gone. It's all gone. And there are burned and charred bodies everywhere, dead babies in the streets. You walk through the guts of bodies that have spilled, and you think to yourself, can it get any worse than this? That's what Jeremiah saw. And Jeremiah saw it not upon some pagan Gentile people that didn't know God. These were the people of the Lord. This is the apple of God's eye. This was his bride. This was his wife. And this is what he sees and what he witnesses. God has dealt severely. And why? Well, again, well, we know why, don't we? Years and years and years of idolatry, years and years and years of hardness of heart, sin and rebellion and rejection and unbelief. And God has brought about what he had threatened to bring about for years. And you read in some of the prophets, and again, it uses this language of God's heart being torn within him. I'm going to judge you. You deserve it. And then he says, I can't do it. I still love you too much. Remember that? Hosea, read Hosea. But now it's come. And here is Jeremiah as he is, we come to chapter 3 and all of his musings on this judgment. He speaks in the chapter of being torn in pieces. He speaks of torn skin and broken bones and broken teeth. He speaks, as we read, of the wormwood and the gall. All of that has been his reflections as he thinks about the past. As he sits there in the ruin, what these days have been. musings have been taken up with sin and punishment and rebellion and divine anger. But in the midst of it, it's like he looks at that portrait and he turns it over. And something comes to him as he thinks through not just part of what God is doing, but all of it. And he says in verse 22, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. God's people are in exile. But Jeremiah had been promised, and you could set your watch by it, in 70 years, stack up 70 calendars and start working your way through. And there's one gone, and now there's 69, and you work through another one, and now there's 68, and work through another, and there's six. When I get to the bottom of this, God's people are going to come back. And this temple in ruins is going to rise again. And these walls are going to be rebuilt, and there will be the sound of joy and laughter and of worship that will come in. And he realizes as he's there amidst all of the rubble and the ruin and the smoke and the blood and the bodies that God didn't consume us. Oh, he's dealt with us severely. But we're not gone. God has punished. He has shown his anger. But all of this anger, when you consider what they deserved and what God had really in some ways threatened of all that he was going to make. I'm going to make you like Sodom. I'll make you like Gomorrah. And you realize he hadn't done that. You see, what he realizes now in the midst of all of this is that in this and intermingled throughout all of this are God's mercies. The word is hesed, his covenant loving kindness, his oath sworn promise to love and to be kind and merciful, his determination to have a people of his own, to possess them and to do good to them. That's all bound up in hesed. He reminds himself that even in the midst of this hardship and difficulty, that there are tokens of the love of God. And again, how is it found here? Well, we are not consumed. The word means to be destroyed, to be completely done away, to vanish from the earth, to leave no trace. One of you kids eats the last cupcake. It's consumed, right? Dad comes in looking for it after gets up from his nap on Sunday. But it's all gone. It's all gone. Nothing left. Well, what happened to God's people? They weren't all gone. You see, in the ultimate sense, this would mean not only to be consumed, would be not only to be destroyed, to be left without a remnant. It would mean to be the recipient of God's burning anger forever in hell. And so what he's saying is he soberly evaluates what has gone on is that, yes, things are bleak, but they're not as bleak as they ought to be. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It's not as bad as the people deserve. And as I said, there is even hope for the future. Yes, that temple torn down will be rebuilt. Those in Babylon shall come forth. In fact, as Jeremiah muses upon these things, he sees that even this judgment is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness. This judgment is God being true to his word and true to his character and true to chastise his people. He had told them that if they turn away, he had told them that if they break covenant, he had told them that if they serve other gods, this is what he would do, so that in faithfulness he is afflicting them and afflicting them in a way that would ultimately be for their good. And brethren, how much more should such thoughts bring hope to our souls? As I've said, I don't need to say it. This, you know, I preached on this text 17 years ago. And you know what I said then? It's been a hard year. I think I probably have said that every year. 17 years ago, I could say there has been hardship and pain. There have been physical afflictions, deaths of family members, illnesses of loved ones, strained relationships, lost members, times of confusion. This is not the new under the sun. But you know what? Here's what I want to say. You know what? We're not consumed. We can all say, whatever happened to me this year, last year, I want to be real careful in saying this, but you know what? I think I can say it for every one of them. It's not close to what we deserve. And it's not just theology that says, I mean, that's the recognition. I deserve to be consumed. If God dealt with me according to my sins, I'd be blotted out. I have sinned enough in 2015. I failed enough in 2015. I grieved God enough in 2015 that he ought to have been done with me. I mean, do you feel that? And yet, that's not what God has done. And we can focus on our problems, and they are real. We can focus on our hardships, and they are right in our face. We can focus on our sins. We can focus upon what we deserve. But above all, as we soberly evaluate our lives, as we soberly evaluate the past, as we soberly assess all of the information, we say that God has been good to us according to his covenant. God's wrath did not consume us. Our sins did not obliterate us. That roaring lion did not so tear us that we are destroyed. Our trials did not swallow us up. We did not lose faith. We did not lose heart. We've pressed on. God kept us. God has held on to us. God has preserved us. And as we think back, it ought to make us marvel not just at the hardship that God has brought or allowed into our lives, but at how strongly God has helped us. God has entered into a loving covenant with us through Jesus. And it is because that of that covenant love that we stand in the shape we are in. Jeremiah reminded himself, and he reminds us, that God's covenant commitment is not some heartless commitment. It's not as though God said, well, I swore to do it, and I'm going to be faithful and do what I said to do. No, he says, because his compassions fail not. God's covenant faithfulness is tied to his unfailing love. When the father of the prodigal received back his son, it was not with a cold, calculated plan in his mind, simply because this is what nice guys do. It was a display of unfailing compassion. The word that's used here of God is a word that speaks of God's, as though God has an inner being, as though God has heart and lungs and stomach. It's where we feel. It's here. It's the abdomen and all of the everything in the chest that makes us feel. It's the feelings of the soul that affect our bodies. Why does God continue with us? Why does he not give up on us? Why is it that he disciplines, and even at times severely disciplines? It's because of how much he loves. God's love fuel his mercies, his covenant faithfulness and loving kindness. And that is what was true of Jeremiah's past, and that was true, obviously, brethren, of our past. God has been good to us. He's not given us what we deserve. He has acted as he has acted because of his heart toward us. Now consider, secondly, a joyful proclamation concerning the future. So sometimes we need to turn the picture upside down and consider the past from another perspective. And it's not just hardship. It's not simply severity. There is goodness and mercy and love seen. Now consider again a joyful proclamation concerning the future. This joyful proclamation has to do with what we've just talked about, God's compassions. They fail not. They don't cease. They don't come to an end. They are never used up. They're never finished. They're never accomplished. And sometimes when we have a church meal, I'm not going to throw Daryl under the bus. I thought of that. I'll leave you alone here, buddy. But now go ahead. You look at it and you think, do we have enough food? And so you say to everybody, just take a little bit first time. Particularly because, you know, I mean, I've seen the way some of us, you know, pile plates and just like, well, just take a little bit, because there's a feeling that it may run out and you want to make sure everybody gets some. And have you ever been afraid that you have tested God's love to the limits? That if I consume too much, I'm consuming His love. And it's going to come to an end. And there's not going to be anything left for anybody else. And it's going to run out for me. But God's compassions never fail. They are never used up, never finished, never accomplished. God never gets to the bottom of His love to find out that He has no more. Jeremiah tells us that they are new every morning, fresh every day. God's compassions for His people is like manna, freshly descending to feed the soul every single day. The idea is that as each day dawns and as the eyes of the Lord beholds His people afresh, His heart is renewed with love. You take, somebody that's just had their first baby. And maybe baby was keeping you up at night, you know, diapers, colic, whatever it is. And you finally get those few hours of sleep, the morning dawns, and you walk into the baby's room, and she or he looks up at you and coos. And it's like whatever you felt in your heart, however low your heart got at night, with that crying baby, it's all filled up again, isn't it? And it's, hey there, who loves you? Who's precious? Oh, you're beautiful. All of that comes, as it were, in the dawn. The commitments of love are renewed every day. It's God's promise to His people. This is God's heart for His own. This is what I can promise you, the people of God, for the future. What do you have that is certain and secure? Okay, so what do you know? What do you know is going to happen tomorrow? What do you know? You know what? Nothing. At 9 o'clock this morning, I thought in 30 minutes I'm going to be teaching on the mortification of sin. I wasn't. We do not know what a day will bring forth. What do you know is going to happen this coming year? Now, I know some of you are making plans for what's going to happen this year. What's going to be the condition a year from now of this assembly? What will happen? The reality is we don't know what's going to happen. Is it going to be a year of turmoil or a year of peace? Do we know if we're going to be alive 12 months from now? We could all be gone. All of us. A year from now. This building might be gone. Relationships that seem strong may be strained and broken a year from now. There may not be an RBC Louisville at the end of 2016. Who knows what's going to happen to our nation? Who knows what the elections will bring? Who knows what instability, what economic hardship may come our way? What plagues, diseases, weather patterns, and all the rest. But you know what? You know what I know? God's heart's not going to change tomorrow. God's heart's not going to change in June. It's not going to change in August. It's not going to change next January. This will not be the year that God stops loving His people. Micah 7, verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. All right, so that's past and that's future. The only thing I know is that God will still love his people tomorrow and Wednesday and Friday. That's all I know. But I do know that. It may not be all I know, but that's one great thing I know. Thirdly, consider a grand declaration concerning the present. And this is the capstone, perhaps, to all that we have seen. Great is your faithfulness. As I reflect on the past, Jeremiah says, all our sin and your judgment. As I think about our hope for the future, one thought that overwhelms my soul is in regard to your faithfulness. Now, this word faithfulness is a word that's used in Exodus 17 when Moses is praying. He's got his hands lifted up. You remember, he gets weary and he sits down on the stone, and his friends come and they hold his hands, and they said, and they hold his arms steady. That's the word. He gets in a position of being steadfast and immovable. It's translated in other places as trust and trustworthy. God is always God. He's always consistent. He's never changing. You never have to think about God like you do with some people. You have no idea what you're going to get. You're going to get happy Jim. You're going to get angry Jim, indifferent Jim. You know, whatever it is, you just don't know. Are they going to be excited by this? Are they going to be bored by this? How are they going to respond? I don't know. But God is faithful. He will always act according to his character. He'll always act according to his promise. He'll always be what he has revealed himself to be. In Psalm 36 and verse 5, we read, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. So how do you quantify something? Particularly when you're little. I mean, isn't that about as big as you can get it? So you play your games about things like, you're trying to describe something. How big is it? Is it bigger than the house? Wow, okay, well, what can it be? Is it big as that tree? You try to find something to compare it to. It's as high as that cloud. Not one of these winter clouds. One of those summer clouds, way up there. How big is God's faithfulness? Well, he says it's great. It's a word that means abounding or abundant. Huge. God, your faithfulness goes all the way up there. Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews tells us something of the practical application of this truth in Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. You don't have to worry that God's not going to come through. So why can we have hope? Well, because God can't lie, and because God can't change, and because God will always be true to himself. Why ought we to hold fast to what we believe, no matter what the cost? Why ought we to stay the course that is right, according to God's word? Why should you keep your faith? Why should you press on in the pathway of duty and righteousness? Why should your family carry on in the ways of God right now and throughout the new year? Why should the church stay the course if we're on a good course, doing what God has called us to do? Because the God who has spoken to us in Scripture, the God who has made promises to us, is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's unchangeable. He'll do what he has said he will do. And again, nothing can be more heartening for the child of God than the trustworthiness of God. And again, it's great. It's compound. It's overwhelming. No matter what God's people did, no matter how much they tested him, he remained true to his character, true to his covenant, true to his word, true to his promises, and yes, true to his threats, because he's faithful. And so that's our hope today and every day, that I can look into my Bible and know that what I read is true and constant, that this is who God is. And that this is what God has done. And this is what God will do for my soul. This is what God is doing in the world. And this is what God shall yet do. You know, you read the end of Isaiah 65. And again, you think sometimes when God says something like he does at the end of Revelation, and he gives kind of the new covenant reiteration of it, and then tells you a little bit more, and he says, write these things, for they're faithful and true. Because as though God knows, there's a part of us that hears something like that as we live in this cursed world, and we think, will it ever really be like that? Is there ever really going to be righteousness reigning? I saw a video this past week of it was put together by a pastor acquaintance of mine down in Texas, and his son died, his adopted son died, and he had a condition that ate away at his skin. This poor little boy, he'd been an orphan in Russia, and somehow Jason and his wife saw something about him, and their heart just cried. We said, we got to have him. And they found him, and they adopted him, and had him be part of their life and their home. And he put together this beautiful slideshow of this precious little life in the few years. Some of it pictures, some of it video, of the little boy reading and playing with brothers and sisters with his arms bandaged like a mummy, at times looking like his nose was falling off, and in the final days of his face swollen with all the medication as they sing to him and watch him go. And I'm watching that and I think, is it ever going to end? That some baby like that's the last baby like that. And there's no more. There's no more hospital corridors and no more wheelchairs and no more crutches and no more chemo and no more radiation. And no more blare of ambulance, and no more graveside vigils. And God says, yeah, you can trust me. I wasn't lying when I said that. I didn't just say that to make you feel better. I don't say things like that. And I'm going to wipe all your tears from your eyes. And I'm going to kill death. And I'm going to take your enemy, and he's going to be cast into that lake of fire forever. And my son will rule and reign the nations in righteousness forever. Right. You can trust me. His word is promise. He can't lie. So here we'll stand. So that's why Jeremiah can go on to say things like, the Lord's my portion. It's why he can trust in him. He'll be the constancy of his life. He'll be the ground of all of his hope. God is good, he says, to all who trust in him. God is good to the soul that seeks him. Listen to what he said in verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good. It was good 3,000 years ago, or almost 2,500 years ago, and it's good now. It's good to wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now, in the context, he's speaking about the hope of physical deliverance that God would bring about. But it's even sweeter to wait for the salvation of the soul. That is to wait upon God that he would bring it. And you know, there are some here tonight, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you live like it or not, you very much need to be made right with the Savior. And you need a Savior who can be trusted. You need a Savior whose faithfulness is great. You need a Savior who will be faithful to himself and to his character and to his promises and to you. You need a Savior who replenishes his love, as it were, every day. You need a Savior who will enter into covenant with you and to keep you and preserve your soul to the end. And so what better way, again, to begin a new year? Already in some ways it feels, I've had to remind myself, it's only the 10th, okay? We're not that far in. But in other ways it feels like, oh, here it goes. It's already going. The sands of time are falling. But what better way to begin the new year than to begin it with the Lord? So why not have this be the year that you begin to follow Christ and to give him the rest of your life? Some years ago, I read a sweet testimony of someone who had just come to faith in Christ. He was an older man, and he finally, after all those years, had dealings with God. And this is what he wrote that day in a notebook. Every day for Jesus from now on. And 45 minutes later, he was killed. Now, God will most likely give you more than that. But he meant it. That was going to be his life. And that ought to be your life. Every day for Jesus from now on. Every day for him, every week for him, every month for him, every year for him, starting now. And if God gives you, particularly some of you young people, that heart to right now trust him, to give him your sins, and to ask for the gift of his righteousness. And if God gives you 70, 80 years yet to live, and you look back and you say, it really was every day for Jesus. Bumps, bruises, scrapes, ups and downs, good days, bad days, days of passion, days of coldness, but yet every day for him. That's a life well lived to the glory of God. That's a life at the you get to the end of it and you say it's a life without regrets. And what better way to live than to live to that one whose faithfulness is great, whose love never fails. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together in your word and to consider these truths. And Father, we pray that as we soberly evaluate our lives and our losses and our hardships and our difficulties and our failures and our temptations and our sins, perhaps even our backslidings, our doubts, our trials and our tribulations. And yet, Father, what stands above it all is that your mercy never left us and you were faithful all along. And so, Father, we say with bright hope for tomorrow, and Father, we say with joy of today, and we say in praise in our past, great is your faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.